Scripture lesson for today can be found in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. I started off with this scripture today, although I will show some more scriptures throughout the service, to point out a truth about scripture that sometimes we may overlook. Many times we see that God is enthroned in heaven and he is the Almighty. And we have ways of approaching him. Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer as a way to approach the throne of God, to be able to talk with him. Jesus told us to preach or to pray through his name, do all things through the name of Jesus Christ as our high priest, as one who will go before us as a way to approach God. We even find that at the death of Jesus, the curtain that was in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the priest and all the people was torn in two, that we have a way to approach God and approach him. But sometimes I think we get a little confused in our role. You know, I've heard people in the past talk about going to worship. And, you know, I've heard worship leaders, all with a good heart, not with ill intentions in any way, shape, or form, say things like, come on, congregation, let's sing this song out loud. God needs our praises. God needs to hear from us today. Well, he doesn't. God doesn't need anything. And in the passage that I just shared just a moment ago, in verse 25, it said, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. See, God doesn't need something from me. God doesn't need something from you. We need something from God. He doesn't need our obedience. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our prayers, and he doesn't need our love. Sure, I think it brings him joy. I think he desires those things from us. He created us as beings who have a free will and a free mind to choose the things that we want to choose, and we hope, or he hopes, that we will choose to follow him and do his will and love him and praise him. But don't ever confuse it with him needing it. And, you know, I used the example of the worship leader a moment ago, and I'm not trying to be critical of worship leaders. I've been one quite a bit in my life, and, you know, we say things to inspire congregations and to bring them into a time of worship. And I know most of the worship leaders I've heard say, God needs our praises today, really said that with an innocent heart. There was no malintent involved with that at all. But it's important to remember our place. It's important to remember who God is and who we are. But if God doesn't need anything, why do we worship him? What is the point? Why do we come each week and worship him? Why throughout the week do we take time to pray and worship him through our prayers? Or maybe some of you play music and sing along with the music and worship, or you meditate on him and worship him through those things. Why do we take that time? Do such a thing? What is the point of worship? Well, you see, the point of worship is for us to be able to acknowledge who God is. We worship him to witness to he is worthy of being worshiped. We take time out of our lives to acknowledge that. So is worship for God or is worship for us? It can be a tricky question, and I want you to stick with me for a minute, because I'm going to say something that might sound a little strange to your ears here, but worship is not God. Yep, I said that right. It's not for God. God doesn't need it. He enjoys it. He's happy that we do it. But if we think that God created us just so that we would worship him, and that's the only sole reason that he did it, it kind of makes our God seem needy. Makes our God seem weak, that he would create entire creation just to lift him on his own self up. Believe me, God is secure. God has no doubt. God is not an insecure, grown man searching for someone to praise him to make himself feel better. God is above that. So if worship isn't for God, who is worship for? Well, before we go into that, I want to say something else that hopefully is not shocking, but might be shocking to some of you. You are not God. I want to make sure you realize that, and I want to make sure you understand that deeply and what I mean here. So we know that worship is not for God, and really, I'll dare say, and I'll talk about this a little bit more, that worship really is for us specifically, but it's because we're not God that we need to worship God to understand really where God is in our hierarchy of things. We worship God to understand that he is above us, that he is greater than us, that he is not us, and that we are not him. In Genesis, in chapter 3, we read there this passage, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And so I want to point out here just real quick that Satan's words are already trying to twist the story, to twist the mind of Eve here. Because Satan very clearly knows, the serpent knows that God didn't say you can't eat of any tree. He said you can't eat of the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of life, or, you know, there's different names for it. But Satan here says, you must not eat from any tree in the garden, is what he asks Eve. So he's trying to cause this deception in her mind to confuse her already so that he can break down her barriers and walls so he can get in a little deeper. The woman says to the serpent, we may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So she answers him in turn, and with truth and accurately the way God had taught her. But then in verse 4, serpent comes back. Says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to them. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. Well, there's something a little deeper here than just the phrase, you will be like God. Because we know from just the previous chapter that God said, let us make man in our own image. And so he already created us to be in his image, kind of like him to an extent, in some of the ways we are and the way we live and the way that we exist. But yet he separated us clearly from him in what we can know and what we can do, because we are flesh and he is not. And so we are not God, but we are created in his image. So Satan used this little piece here to try to confuse Eve a little more. He says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desired for gaining wisdom. So Satan twisted her mind, and convinced her that eating of this fruit, this apple, if you will make her be like God more so than she is. I dare say that it'll make her feel like she is a God or is God. And so if you notice, we've always kind of told the story that she looked at it and she says, that's an apple. It looks good for eating. I'll eat it. But there's that phrase right there that I just mentioned, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Put in that deception in her mind that she was to be more godly, to be like God, to elevate herself, to be in some ways equal God by knowing good and evil. She took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it as well. So from the very beginning, there is this desire in human beings placed there by the seeds that Satan has placed in our minds, desire to be like God. Well, of course he would. That's what he did. That's what got him kicked out of heaven. That's what got him in the place where he is. Because Satan, being Lucifer before, thought that he could achieve greatness by usurping God's power and being greater than God. God threw him out of heaven. So what else would he know except for to try to teach other people to do what he's done? That's what he's done, is he has put in our minds this desire to elevate ourselves. So when we stop and worship, any way that you do, but specifically I'm talking about musical worship and singing, we pause for a moment to realize that we are not God, that God is God and we are not. We are much less. So if you're watching on Zoom, you can kind of see my hands. Oftentimes, you know, the true thing is that we're down below and God is above. But as we go through our days, oftentimes we do things and we're like, yeah, we're pretty good. We're doing great stuff. And we start to normalize God in our lives. We start to elevate ourselves and we start to, you know, ask God for menial things sometimes. And we have, you know, conversations with him, and we start to bring ourselves up to the level of God sometimes. We start to think higher of ourselves than we should. And when we pause and take time to worship him, we put ourselves back in the line. So we're not on an even plane or even close, but we are directly below him in the line. We're looking to him as greater than us and worship him. I think it's the very problem sometimes we Christians fall into. You know, it is true that we have a friend. You know, there's the great hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It is true that God loves us. He cares for us. It is true that Jesus died for us because he loved us. And he was our servant. He lived here to serve us. And he continues to serve us, as it says in Hebrews, in the heavenly temple, day and night. But it doesn't mean that we're equal with him, or we equal with God or Jesus Christ. We still have to remember our place. When we do that, it's called getting it out of order, getting it messed up. We get our place just out of order a little bit. So worship is not for God. Worship is for us. And I know that almost sounds blasphemous or sacrilegious, but please keep that in context with what I've been saying. When we worship, we come together to worship for our needs, for our benefit. It puts God in the place that he belongs, and it puts us in the place that we belong as his servant, as his creation. When we sing, when we praise, we realize we are not God and that God is. In Psalm 119, verse 97 through 105, it says there, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commandments are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders. I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path." This is out of the book of Psalms, written probably by King David. And there's something interesting throughout this passage, and the words are mixed up a little bit and used to mean the same thing. He starts off and he uses the word law, which, you know, to modern day Christians kinds of falls a little hard on the ear. We don't like that word a whole lot. We often, you know, feel that the God's law has been put behind us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he mixes the words here and says the same thing with different words. He also says, "I obey your word." And when we think of word, we think of the entire biblical text. We oftentimes think even of Jesus himself as being the word. He talks about precepts and statutes. He talks about how sweet these things are. So why did God give this to us? Why did God give us his word, his law, his precepts, his statutes? Why did he give these things to us? Well, first, I think we can say that to teach us right from wrong. Simply, you know, we can turn to the Bible and see the things that are good to do and the things that are not good to do. And when I speak of this, you know, the last time I spoke to you guys, I spoke a little bit about how the Old and the New Testament should, you know, really be seen as one, that when we read the New Testament, we understand a lot of it by looking through the lens of the Old Testament. And, you know, I went through several examples to point how it's hard to understand some of the passages in the New Testament unless you understand the prequel to the New Testament, which was the Old Testament. And this entire book, which is the Word of God, teaches us right from wrong. It gives us a good example of how to live, of what we should do and what we shouldn't do. You know, in verse 5 of this last passage, it says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path." And remember, I said that he mixes those words. So verse 5, you can say, your word is a lamp. Your precepts are a lamp. Your statutes are a lamp. Your law is a lamp for my feet. Also, a means of grace. I believe that grace showed up in creation. You know, we often look at grace showing up at the death of Jesus Christ and shedding his blood for our sins and in that moment of grace. But God showed us grace from the very beginning, creating us an environment where we can live comfortably in, where we can survive. We have sun to keep us warm. We have food that grows. He showed us grace throughout the entire Old Testament, throughout giving us the law of the Old Testament was a means of grace. And then, of course, throughout the saving of God's people throughout the history of the Israelites, and then in the New Testament, the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And grace is even found in his prophecies that we read throughout the entire book. Grace is filled up in this book that we have as the Bible. So God gives us his word for these things. He gives us his words to understand, to live, to know right from wrong, to see his grace, to see what is to come in the future, and to see where we've come from in the past and remember those things. And he does that for us. He didn't do it for him. He did it for us, that we can remember who he is, who we are. But oftentimes, like I said before, people struggle with that word law. And I want to talk about that for just a second. I don't want to labor on it because, you know, we don't live under the law, as Paul has said. The law, Jesus has authority to us, and his death and resurrection has cleaned us of the transgressions of those laws. Yet, it's part of his word. And I would challenge you to say that you probably do still live a little bit by the law, because I know that in your conversations from time to time, you probably think or talk about yourself in terms of how good you may be as a Christian, good you may be as a follower of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And your base definition of how good you are the things that you do in life that separate you from your former life when you were not a believer. And oftentimes, those relate back to the very beginnings of God's creation and the very beginnings of God's deliverance of his word, his law, his precepts, his statutes to us. He gave us these things from the very beginning, not to be a burden, not to be something that would drag us down, but something that would guide our feet, a lamp to our feet and a path, a lamp that shows us the way. You know, I was speaking with Corey a week or so ago about this very concept, and I look at the law of God kind of in the way that I look at the rules of a baseball game. And I want you to imagine a baseball field. I hope most of you understand at least the rudimentary rules of how baseball works. If you look at a baseball field, at the very bottom of the field where the catcher and the umpire and the batter start, that's home plate. And at a 90-degree angle running out from home plate are what are called foul lines. Well, the rule in baseball is if the ball is on the outside part of the foul line, it's a foul ball. If it's on the inside part of the foul line, it's a fair ball. And that's the rule. That's the law that governs the game. And that's what shows all of the players who are playing the game how they can enjoy the sport, what they can do. It doesn't take away your joy. It doesn't take away your life. It doesn't take away any of these things. It doesn't make the game a burden to have foul lines. It actually helps you enjoy the game because it gives you an area to think about. It gives you a guideline on where you're going to play the game. And then something else that's really amazing about baseball in this example is if you hit a foul ball and it falls to the ground foul, the umpire throws his arms up in the air and he yells foul ball, and you get to try it again. You get to do it over again. When you break the laws of baseball and hit a foul ball, you get a second chance. And God's word shows us that as well. When we make a mistake, when we sin, when we transgress, when we fall short, any of those things any words you want to use to describe that, Jesus's sacrifice yells foul ball, gives you a second chance. You get to do it again. I'm not saying that you don't have to live with the consequences of life. Consequences of breaking that rule of hitting a foul ball allows you to do it over again. You get another pitch. Kind of beautiful. But God's law should not be ignored. But it also isn't something that's going to save you. In Luke 18, we read about a certain ruler or a rich young ruler or a rich young man. There's different names to this parable or this passage. It's not really a parable. It's a passage. And it says there in verse 18 of chapter 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." In verse 21, "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. So let's go back to our baseball analogy for a second. If I said that you were going to be a great hitter in baseball, you would need to hit the ball fair and be safe at a base probably one out of every three times. So it means you could fail two out of three times. But you need to, you're a really good batting average is what's, you know, above 300 or 333 is one out of three. So if I told you that you need to do all these things and you came back and said, my whole life I have hit fair balls. I've always hit the ball in fair territory. But yet maybe he hit the ball and was out every single time. Would he be a good hitter? Not if he got out every time, even though he hit the ball fair and within the rules. So that's the thing that Jesus is telling this rich young ruler here, is that he says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. I've hit fair balls my whole life since I was a boy. But Jesus says, you're lacking one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. See, God's law and why it has been made limited so much in modern times is people looked to God's law as a way of being saved, as a way of being justified. Now, you can't use God's law or God's word or God's statutes or precepts that way. They were given to us as a way to live our lives, as a way to play the game of life and to do it fairly and to do it with all the other people of our team and of our world so that we all can enjoy life. It was never intended to be something that could save us. Or to use another analogy, God's word is like a life preserver. It's something that you can throw to somebody in the water. That preserver will help people float. It will help people live. It will help them stay above the water so they can live and breathe, but it will never pull them out of the water. Life preserver isn't something that will pull them out and save them, something that will allow them to live. You need a savior to save you. You need someone to reach down into the water and grab your hand and pull you out. That's what Jesus has done. It's also kind of like the analogy of a speed limit sign. You know, if you think about a speed limit sign, you look at a speed limit sign, it's a speed limit 55 miles an hour. Does that speed limit sign save you from getting in a car accident? Does that speed limit sign make you drive 55 miles an hour? Does that speed limit sign make everyone else drive 55 miles an hour? No, that speed limit sign is there to tell you what is expected of you, how you should go about driving your car down the highway. It doesn't mean that mistakes aren't going to happen. It doesn't mean that life isn't going to happen. But it is a law that's put in place. That law itself has no power. It's just a sign sitting there on the side of the road. Power comes from the driver, or the other drivers, or the enforcers of the law. God's word, when it's spoken to us or when we read it, the word itself on the pages of the Bible have no power. It's when we live by those words in our lives that we give it power. It's when the word, who is Jesus, steps into our lives and executes it, that it has power over us. In Romans chapter 8, it's in verse 3, it says, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. And in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, God's law was powerless to do anything to save us. It was powerless to do anything except for to show us where the foul lines are. Show us where we can and can't live and do things accordingly. Only Jesus, through his death and resurrection, could come and save us. You know, I started off today with a passage from Jeremiah, the call to worship. I'm going to read it again. And it says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, how do we get something in our minds and on our hearts? How do we do that? What we focus on. How many times have you driven down the same road, in your neighborhood, around town, the same highways, and actually looked at the speed limit sign on the side of the road? You don't have to. Because it's been such a part of your life, it's on your mind, and I dare say it's in your heart. You just know what it is. And if you're like me and have a heavy foot, you know when you're doing, you know, when you're breaking it, and you're going faster than you should. But yet you know it. It's there. It's part of your life. Those of us who have played baseball or played football or, you know, any of those sports, you know, when I'm up at bat in a football or a baseball or softball game, and I hit a foul ball, I don't have to stop and say, okay, what rule was that that said that this isn't fair? This isn't what I can do? No, I just go grab my bat again and take my other chance. And even, you know, I umpire baseball down to the very young ages of boys and girls. And when someone hits a foul ball, everyone just runs back to their position and does it over again. It's, they know the rule by heart. They live that rule inside the game. And when it comes to God's word, we often live it as well. Although there's other laws at play here. Laws of man. There's the seeds of doubt that Satan has placed in our mind from the very beginning. All of these things are in our hearts and minds as well. But when we stop and we take time to worship God, we remember his word. And we put him back in place where he belongs. We put aside the laws that we have tried to make to elevate ourselves. We put aside our excuses, all the things that we have tried to do. See, when we come to worship him, we don't just do it because it's a commandment. We don't do it just because we think that it's fire insurance. It's a checkbox that we can check. We do it because we long to, because he is so worthy of it, because we're not. And it gives us hope. It gives us a hope of a future when we can be with him and be more like him in his kingdom. This hope of putting down the filthy rags we live in today. This hope of getting rid of the seeds of doubt that have been placed in our mind. This hope of the transgression and sinful nature that we live in. Live in a world, the world of tomorrow, the world of beauty, the world of perfection, our Creator and our Father. When I perform a piece of music, I often these days, because I'm playing the piano as well, or just because I'm lazy, have not taken the time to commit a piece of music to memory. So I'll use sheet music. And I will say that when I take the time to memorize something, I'm much better at it. I perform it much better. I have the ability within the song to make adjustments based on the situation. I can improv a little bit because I just know the music so deeply because I've memorized it. But when I'm stuck to a piece of paper, a sheet of music, it limits me. God's word, when he writes it in our minds and in our hearts, becomes part of us. We can live inside of that and know the boundaries of his expectations for us, and we just don't worry about them because we're living in his will. We're living in what he would have us do. Rich young ruler thought, well, as long as I keep these rules exactly right, all will be well. I would say that that meant that the law was probably in his mind, but not really on his heart. Commandments were in his mind, but he wasn't doing it for all the right reasons. He was just doing it because it was a checklist of things that he could get accomplished and he could do. When God, or when Jesus spoke to him about something of his heart, actually exposed what was in his heart, and that was his wealth and his greed, he couldn't give that stuff up to hold on to those things. Those things he had lifted and elevated higher than God. Didn't follow God because those things were of more importance to him. This brings me back to the beginning. You're not God. God is. God doesn't need your worship. You do. God doesn't need your praise and your prayers. You need them. God doesn't need these things. You need them in your life to be able to know who God is and to know who you are. Things will be the way they should be.